Do that. Hebrews, book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. If you did not bring a Bible today, we do provide them for you. Grab that in front of you in the pew there and open up to page 945. Page 945. Hebrews chapter 8. And I want to read the whole chapter. We're going to do a flyby of the whole chapter this week. Verse number 1 there. Hebrews chapter 8. And verse 1. Now, the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Verse 7, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them, and he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws, into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one to his neighbor and each one to his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.'" In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be together. We thank you, Lord, for allowing our country to have a sense of justice once again for the unborn. We, Lord, recognize that despite the change in law, that does not necessarily mean change of hearts. We do rejoice, Lord, at your protection, but we also, Lord, realize that heart change is what you need to do. And so we pray, Lord, that you would change people's hearts in this nation. As we read in the passage, you don't call many wise or noble. And so, Lord, we confess that it's a work you do, and we pray that you would do that. We pray for opportunities, Lord, to take even this recent decision as a means of sharing the gospel and a means of showing people the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, may we be sensitive to that. And we recognize, Lord, it's a work that your Spirit does within each of us as we know our own hearts. And so as we come to your word, we pray that your word would work within us, the Spirit would work within us, that we would have a greater appreciation, a greater understanding, and a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ as we learn about his high priesthood once again this morning. May you be glorified through the preaching of your word in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're back into Hebrews. Thank you, Jeff, for preaching, and Keith as well for preaching. I pray that you are challenged. It's always good to have someone else get up here and preach because then you listen. You know, it's someone new. Partly we moved the sermon early so you wouldn't fall asleep because it's the end of the service that you fall asleep. But we're back in Hebrews. We're in a meatier section of Hebrews, a real meaty section, actually, when we get to chapter 8 here. As we go through Hebrews, realize this. There's no commands that you're going to find in chapter 8. There's no commands that you're going to find in chapter 9. And you're not going to get your first command from now until chapter 10 in verse 22. There's no exhortations in this whole section. He's going to say in 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. There's that command. There's that encouragement. There's that exhortation. Let us draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That means that we're going to have 63 verses starting today dedicated to how we think, to our knowledge about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Because it's important that we think correctly about Christ, that we know who Christ is, especially if we are tempted, like this original audience that received the book of Hebrews, to walk away from Christ. This section that we're going to start getting into, and really it's already started in chapter 7 as well, it really highlights the importance of thinking correctly as a Christian. The author of Hebrews knew that we need to understand who Christ is fully and completely. And this would guard them, the original audience, and us by extension, from walking away from Christ. They needed to know who Christ was. Their temptation to walk away needed to be counterbalanced with a full understanding of who Christ truly is, especially in regards to a topic that we don't really see throughout the rest of the New Testament that much, and that is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Generally speaking, in the churches that I have been involved with, and I've been involved with churches in New England, in the Midwest, in the West Coast, and even in the Caribbean. And it's interesting, there's similarities in all those churches. I find in most churches that there are two groups of people that are generally there. Not everybody is in one of these two groups, but usually you have those that really emphasize the knowledge of Scripture. They're all about knowing Scripture, digging in and trying to understand and trying to get a good grip of what's going on. And then there's those who emphasize the practical side of Scripture, the practice of Scripture. And not shockingly, many times those two groups, they kind of butt heads a little bit at times. They find themselves in conflict with one another. And rather than recognizing that God has gifted this body with both groups of people to help sharpen one another and to push each other towards Jesus Christ, they get threatened by one another. You know, knowledge without application only inflates the eagle. It's vacation, right? I'm getting off vacation, whatever that means. Let's try again. My notes say this: knowledge without application only inflates the ego. There we go. It turns that knowledge into, kind of like a pond that's stagnant, generally turns stinky over time. Application without knowledge, that's dangerous. It creates false ideas of what's true and potentially can get us to do things contrary to what God wants because we don't know better. But both knowledge and practice are necessary components of the Christian life. I mean, if you just read through the New Testament writers and you see how they write, this becomes really easy and clear in books like, Romans or books like Ephesians, where you have this whole section on how we're to think. But then you get to chapter 12 of Romans, and here's what you do in light of that. You get to chapter 4 of Ephesians, and here's what you do in light of that. You got to know this. And then you got to take it and put it into practice. You see that in 1 Peter all the time. You got to know this. You got to know this. Then you got to put this into practice. You got to know this. And then you got to put this into practice. So there's a mix of a know this so you can do that. And we are in a know this section of Hebrews right now. We're going to be talking about a lot right now about how we are to think about Jesus Christ, and particularly his high priesthood, so that when we understand this, my prayer and hope is that we'll better love him and we'll better serve him and we'll better bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 here, where we're starting, it kind of starts a new section within this, the whole argument that we've been looking at. So it's been a couple of weeks, but just a reminder, look at chapter 7, and you can just kind of look at the head head sections of each of this. Maybe your Bible provides that. But he talks about the priestly order of Melchizedek and how Jesus is compared to Melchizedek within that chapter. And now in chapter 8, he's still talking about the high priesthood of Christ, but he switches gears a little bit. And he's going to actually take us all the way to chapter 10 and verse 18, which we're not going to get to today. But in this whole area, as he talks about the high priesthood of Christ, there's three themes that you're going to find in each of these chapters. Especially as he goes through, he's gonna emphasize one of these three themes. And he's gonna talk about them in each section, and kind of creates this tapestry, you could say, of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the three themes that you're gonna find. Number one, he's gonna talk about Christ's sanctuary, where he ministers. This is where Christ ministers as a high priest. Second, he's going to talk about his sacrifice. He's going to spend a lot of time, you get to chapter 9 and 10, talking about his sacrifice, the sacrifice that he offers. And then what we see a lot of in chapter 8 here is this third theme of his covenant. His covenant, the covenant that he's a part of. And we're going to really jump into today the first theme and the third theme, his sanctuary and his covenant. Now, just a reminder, it's been a while. Here's why he's talking about what he's talking about. You have a group of people tempted to leave the Lord Jesus Christ, tempted to go back to Judaism, and he's saying, don't go back. Let me tell you why the superiority of Jesus Christ should make you stick with Christ. You got to understand who he is. You go back to that, you're going to go back to those Old Testament law, and you're going to go under that priesthood. Listen, the priesthood of Christ is superior to any priest that you would ever find yourself under. And as we go through this section, because again, I don't think many of us are tempted to go back to Judaism that I'm aware of. As we go through this section, I pray and hope that we have a greater understanding of who Christ is, a greater understanding of his sacrifice, a greater understanding of all that he does, so that you can love and serve him more. We're going to take 2 weeks to look at this chapter. This week, we're going to just go through verses 1 all the way through verse 13. We're going to take a quick look at the big picture of what's going on in this chapter. Get a good understanding of what he's saying here. And then next week, I want to zero in. Look at verse number 6 there. I'm going to zero in on this concept that he presents in verses 6 through 13. Look at verse 6. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old as the covenant. We're going to talk about that. We're going to spend a whole week talking about that idea of this new covenant. In verse 6, he mediates. The covenant he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. So we're going to zero in on Christ's covenant, this new covenant, next week. We're going to try to understand that in light of all of Scripture, what God has done and what he's doing now. But for this week, look at verse 1. Let's start right there. Look what he says. Now, the point of what we are saying is this. By the way, whenever you study the Bible and an author says, now the point is, you pay attention, right? Helps you understand what he's saying. Right? Sometimes preachers need to practice that. Like, here's what I'm trying to tell you. Right? Because sometimes you're like, I have no idea what this guy's saying. All sounds good. I have no idea. But here's what he's saying. Now the point is this. What's the point of everything he's been saying? I mean, Melchizedek, remember? There's a lot of stuff we never thought about. Why is he talking about Melchizedek? Here's the point. Verse number one, of chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. I'm telling you all this to say this. You have Jesus as this high priest. This is who you have. I'm going to keep talking in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, all to make the same point. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your high priest. This is him. This is who he is. We have such a high priest. He's said a lot about this high priest. He's got more to say. It's a theme that's developed in the book. And he wants you to realize that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is who your high priest is. Now, I spend a little bit of time working through what is it that he tells us about Jesus' high priesthood in the whole book of Hebrews? Because it starts all the way, believe it or not, in chapter 2. It talks about the high priesthood of Christ in chapter 2. Talks about it all the way as we get to chapter 10. He has a lot to say about the high priesthood of Christ. Well, think about this. He gives us 9 characteristics of Jesus's high priest. If you're one who's like copious note-taking, I can send you an email so you don't have to write them all down, okay? Just pay attention. And if it helps you pay attention, then write or color or whatever it takes. Here's the nine characteristics throughout this whole section of Jesus' high priesthood. Number one, he's sympathetic. He's a sympathetic high priest. He's a holy high priest. There's no sin in this high priest. He was appointed by God as a high priest. He's from Judah, the line of Judah, which makes him different from the normal priests. When he's a high priest, it's accompanied with a new law. It's a new law. He's a guarantee as a high priest of a better covenant. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at that next week. Why that's better. He's an eternal high priest. He offered a sufficient sacrifice. We're going to spend a lot of time in that in the end of chapter 9 and chapter 10. And then lastly, he serves in a heavenly sanctuary, which we see at the beginning of our chapter here. He talks about Christ's high priesthood, all of this, all of these nine characteristics to make this point that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your high priest. This is what he's like. I just think through the implications of that. So as you battle with sin, sometimes seemingly lose, I'm not going to yell at my kids again. I'm not going to yell at my kids again. I'm not going to yell. And then they enter the room. Well, that was a nice idea. I'm not going to look at this. I'm not going to do this. And as you battle against sin and lose at times, remember this. You have a sympathetic high priest who's tempted in every way, yet without sin. When you wonder if your salvation is really sealed, because there's times when you might doubt that, you have an eternal high priest, eternally advocating, eternally serving. The characteristics of Jesus' high priesthood, if you understand them, will have a huge impact in what you think about Christ and how you live in light of that. Just before my family and I left for vacation, I was meeting with an individual, and we were actually just reflecting on Christ, and we both were like, this stuff's just too good to be true. If we really understand who Jesus is, it's just too good to be true. I understand my own heart, and I look at Jesus and think of what he's done. It's just too good to be true. I mean, this stuff is really just too good to be true. Verse 1, we have such a high priest. And after this summary statement in verse 1, he's going to remind us, after he reminds us he has a great high priest, the rest of these verses now, all the way to the end of verse 13, he's going to move on to show two facets of Christ's high priesthood ministry. It makes him superior to the Old Testament priest. It helps us understand why he says we have such a high priest in the ministry under which they served. He's so much greater than that. And that's what he develops now in the rest of the passage. So let's look at that. Two facets in this passage of Christ's priesthood's ministry that makes him superior. The first is where he serves, or his sanctuary. That's verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5. This makes him superior. Look at verse 1. Point of what we're saying this, we have such a high priest. Here it is. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Notice you see these interweaving those themes I talked about, right? Sanctuary and sacrifice. In verse 4, now if he were on earth, he'd not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly thing. Verse 5, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. In these first five verses, you have a contrast being set up. The ministry of Christ and the ministry of the Old Testament priest. Look at the end of verse 1. Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. This is the high priest that you and I have, seated in the presence of God. That's what throne of majesty means. That's why the ESV capitalizes majesty. It's right, the throne of God, the throne of majesty. He's dwelling in the heavenly abode. It's a major point that Hebrews makes, something we need to remember, something we need to think about. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's his sanctuary. That's where Jesus is. And notice verse 2. who he is. He's a minister in the holy places, verse 2, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. He's a minister there. He's there in heaven as a minister, a word used to describe someone who works on behalf of God. You actually see that in chapter 1, verse 7. Remember, it says that the angels were ministers of flame, of fire. Same word. That's what Jesus is doing. He's a minister. Notice where, though, here's the point. In the holy places, in the true tent, that is the holy places where the true tent is, that the Lord set up, verse 2, not man. The true dwelling place of God. Now, when you see that word tent in verse number 2, it should make you think of all the way back to the Old Testament. You remember that in the Old Testament? The book of Exodus in particular. God instructs Moses to build a what? A tent, same word, tabernacle. That's what he's referencing there in verse number 2. This is the true tent. That was a tent, but this is the true tent. This is the true tabernacle. And he was instructed, Moses was instructed to build it so that God could dwell among his people. That's the place where the priests served in the Old Testament. Later, eventually, when they get into Israel and the land of Israel and the promised land, they set up a more permanent place in Solomon's time, the temple, built, of course, according to basically the same structure idea as the tabernacle. But that's what he's referencing in verse 2 when he says, in the true tent. Christ is a priest, but he doesn't serve in that tent. He doesn't serve in that temple. No, he's in the very heavenly presence, verse 1, of God. In verse 2, in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, the true tabernacle, the true tent. Look at verse 5. The Old Testament priests, they only served in a replica. They serve, that's the priests, going back to verse 4, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. They only had the replica. They didn't have the real thing, you could say. Look at the end of the verse, and he quotes Exodus chapter 25, verse 40 here to prove his point. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So the tabernacle was patterned after the heavenly tabernacle, you could say. But it was just a pattern. It was just the replica. It wasn't the real thing. That's where Jesus is in the real thing in heaven. God chose to dwell among his people in the tabernacle, but it's not the true, you could say, the true dwelling place where Christ, where God is in the heavenlies. Look at verses 3 and 4. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it's necessary for this priest, referencing Jesus, also to have something to offer. Naturally, if you're a priest, what's one of the things you do? You offer a sacrifice. That's what he's saying. But notice the emphasis here is on location. Verse 4, now if he were on earth, that's Christ, he would not be a priest at all. Why? Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. So he offers a sacrifice, but again, the difference is location that's being emphasized here, a greater location. His sacrifice is offered in the true Holy of Holies, in the real Holy of Holies. He's not going to tell us what that means. How is it that Jesus died on earth? He'll get to that a little bit later. But the emphasis here that he wants you to understand is your high priest is great because of where he serves. He serves in the heavenly of heavenlies. He serves in the real throne room. He serves, in verse number 2, the true tent. That's the dwelling place of God, the real place, the vital place. Now, he's going to talk about this in chapter 9 and 10, what this looks like. But let me just point this out. Just make this real quick point in light of what he says in verses 1 through 5. This truth brings assurance with it. It should bring assurance to each one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a true follower of Christ, you've had your sins washed away in the blood of Christ, and it was spilled on the cross, you got the real deal done to your sins. That's what he's saying. In the real place. Because Christ, he didn't serve verse number five there. He didn't serve a copy. He didn't serve in a shadow. He served in the real thing. The actual heavenly abode of God. It's a real sacrifice offering real forgiveness and peace with God. So you can rest in that this week. You can sleep better at night because you know that's true.
because of where he served. And if you don't know Christ today, you can have that same assurance if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins and trusting in the work that he accomplished on the cross. You can have that rest, have that assurance. Let's move on to the second facet. That's verses 6 through 13. Some of you doubted I could get through all 13 verses. So, and those that laughed were the ones who doubted. So, second facet of Christ's high priesthood that shows his superiority, that's his covenant ministry, verses 6 through 13. Let me read through it real quick. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and he quotes now Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the house that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one to his neighbor and each one to his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And in speaking of a new covenant, verse 13, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, everything he's saying, it's a lot, is summed up in verse 6. Here's the point he's making. The point is verse 6. As it is, Christ obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. Here it is. As the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Jesus' superiority as a high priest is evident in the fact over the ministry of the Old Testament priests in his new covenant. This covenant, the covenant he mediates is better, verse 6. He calls it much more excellent, his ministry in this covenant than theirs, since, verse 6, it's enacted on better promises. The reason it's better is that it's enacted, as you can see there, on better promises. Better promises than what? The old covenant. The old covenant. He's clear he's talking about what theologians call the Mosaic covenant, okay, or Sinaitic covenant. You might hear that phrase thrown out there, the location it was given. That is, when God in the book of Exodus speaks to Moses and Moses delivers the law. Exodus chapter 19, they're all around. In Exodus 20, you have the law delivered and you have it explained and further explained through all the way to first chapter 25. And the same covenant that Moses preaches, and we spent a long time looking at the book of Deuteronomy. That's what he's referring to, that law, that old Mosaic covenant. Verse 7, look what he says about it. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, implying that it was faultless. It had problems, you might say. It had issues. Things that he's already made clear were a problem. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. He's already pointed this out. Chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? There was a problem here. Perfection could not be attainable. It could not bring perfection, you could say, to the people, which is what he describes in verse 19 as bringing them near to God. That's why, look at verse 7. Look at verse 7 in chapter 8. I'm trying to put this together. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with, verse 8, them. Them being the recipients of the covenant. He finds fault with them. When he says, and then he quotes Jeremiah 31, them being the people of the covenant. What's simply put, they did not keep God's law. They didn't keep his law. They were unfaithful as a nation. Over and over and over again. Just read the Old Testament. The first act as a nation is, well, they're getting the law and it's idolatry. Read the book of Judges. What do you see? Idol after idol after idol, abandoning God, abandoning God, abandoning God. It kind of culminates all the way to when you get to 1 Kings chapter 17, well, right before that, 1 Kings chapter 16, and you find out in Israel, the northern kingdom, it's pretty much illegal to worship God with all the idolatry going on. Over and over and over and over again, verse 8, he finds fault with them. So you look at the end of verse 9, they did not continue in my covenant. It was a problem. They didn't stay faithful. They proved that old covenant had fault. It wasn't just the people either. Look at chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside, referring to the old covenant, I would argue, because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. There was still that distance. They still had to go through a priest. They could not go to the Holy of Holies. And as we see, that's going to be huge because we do through Christ. He brings us into the very Holy of Holies. But they didn't. They were not able to draw near to God. The better hope is introduced through Christ by which we draw near to God. So back to chapter 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there'd be no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says, and then he quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Now, this is the only passage in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 30, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. It's the only place in the Old Testament you actually see the phrase new covenant. He talks about a new covenant. He makes a promise. He prophesies about a new covenant that God's going to make with his people. And it is the definitive passage, I would argue, to help us understand what God is doing in the big picture of his redemptive plan. What God's doing today helps us understand what God's done, what God's doing today, and what God will do in the future. He quotes this passage, of course, to reveal the problem, verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, he's telling us the problem with the old covenant. But he's also, by implication, attaching the new covenant to the ministry of Christ. And so that's what we're going to develop and talk about next week. But let me just point a few things about this quotation that supports his point. Verse number 9. This covenant is different than the other covenant. Look at verse 9. The covenant of Christ is different. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's Exodus 19, which we were talking about. This is a different covenant. There's similarities, for sure. He's talked about some of those in chapter 7. But this is a ministry of a new covenant. It is different. Look at the end of verse number 9. God finds fault for them because they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. But look back at verse 6. Let's talk about this new covenant. Why is it a better covenant? Why is it a more excellent covenant? Notice verse 6. It's enacted on better promises. And in verses 10 through 12, he tells us what those promises are. Let's just briefly look at them. Like I said, hint, hint, come back next week, which is like the most... Nobody comes, you know, the Sunday before 4th of July. I get it, all right? But you're going to miss out, so tough. All right, verse 10, promise number one. Look at these promises. Verse 10 through 12, get these promises. Promise number one, that God's law will be internal, written on their hearts. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So he's going to have the law, his laws, written on their hearts, in their minds, so that it's proof that they're his people. And because it's written on their hearts, verse 11, second promise, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They don't have to do that. All those in this covenant know the Lord. Big distinction between this and the old covenant. The old covenant with the people of Israel, not all Israel knew the Lord. This covenant, they all know the Lord. You don't have to teach one another, know the Lord. Doesn't mean you don't have to teach, here's what you need to know about the Lord. But you don't have to teach, you need to know the Lord. They're in the covenant. They know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. All those in this new covenant are genuine followers of God. It's a big distinction. We're going to talk about that next week. It helps us understand how language is used in the Old Testament and New Testament and how it differs at times, because they all know God in the new covenant. And verse 12, look at that promise. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Promise of God's mercy and forgiveness. All these promises make this new covenant superior to the old covenant. Now think of the logic. And Christ is the mediator of this covenant, which makes him superior to the priests of the old covenant. That's the thought flow of what he's doing. Now we're going to dig into this next week. Really excited about it. Not that I wasn't excited about this message. And the significance of what's said in Jeremiah 31. But needless to say, this new covenant ministry of Christ, I mean, if you just look at that, ought to encourage each one of us. Ought to bring hope to each one of us. It's pretty mind-blowing. And so after he does this and tells the promises and shows what they are, verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. The old covenant's done. It's a new covenant now. The old's gone. And from Jeremiah's perspective, that's what I think he's getting at the end of verse 13. That's how you understand this. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So it's this implication of, you know, from Jeremiah, when this is growing old, and once this new one comes, this one's gone and it's obsolete. You don't have new and old covenant anymore. You just now have this promise of the new covenant, this work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the implications for these readers, now let's take a step back and understand it in its context. The implications was this: if they're tempted to go back to the old covenant, they're tempted to go back to a system in which God is not there. You see? He's in the new covenant now. This is what he's doing now. The old is obsolete and dead and gone. To abandon Christ would be to abandon what God predicted would come back in Jeremiah 31. It'd be to abandon the superior high priesthood of Christ, because the ministry of Christ is a heavenly ministry in the very throne room, verse number 1, and verse number 5, not the replica. And it would be to abandon a superior high priest who's a minister of a better and new covenant, verses 6 through 13, a covenant that's effective, in each person knowing God personally, internalizing God's law, characterized by mercy and forgiveness. So we can all sit here today, if we know Christ, resting in the work of Christ, assured that what he's accomplished is effective and eternal, accepted, verse 1, in the very presence of God himself. That really is too good to be true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, as we respond in song, that it would be from a heart grateful for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand him more and more and more and more each day. This we ask in Christ's name.